And we have a question today, as usual. And the question is this. It's kind of a naming thing. So name some places that you cannot go, you cannot get into without an appointment. Okay, so talk to your neighbor. Places, maybe it's people you can't see, but you got to have an appointment. All right, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. So Leviticus, third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we are making our way through Leviticus. Today we're covering chapter 10. All right. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Michelle and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here. Carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire and eat it prepared without yeast beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in a holy place, because it is your share and your son's share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was weighed and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonial clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was weighed must be brought with the fat portions of the offerings made by fire to be weighed before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the regular share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded." When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrificed their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today, your ministry to us already in so many ways. And now as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us and that you would help us to hear you and to receive you and to be obedient to you. Accomplish your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'll just be honest with you. This is a very confusing passage of scripture. And it is kind of tough to get into. It is tough to figure out. And there's a lot of different views on it. And so we will go ahead and we will walk through it. And I'll give you some options and kind of let you know where I lean into it at. And while there may be a lot to try to figure out, at the same time, I think there's some stuff that's pretty clear. And so we'll end up focusing on the stuff that's clear. and maybe spend a little less time on things that we just got to admit that we don't know. Now, it always helps me, and you know this by now, it always helps me to get some context. And so I just want to lay context out, and I think that will help us, again, with kind of making our way through stuff that can seem kind of confusing. Well, it is confusing. And so the first thing we got to remember is to kind of understand Leviticus, you got to understand Exodus. And you know that the children of Israel were enslaved down in Egypt, and God raised up Moses and led them up and out of Egypt. And God didn't just set them free to go do their own thing. God didn't even just take them to the promised land. Okay, you're out of Egypt. You're on your own now. God brought them to Mount Sinai. And in bringing them to Mount Sinai, again, God wasn't just bringing them to a place. God was bringing them to God's self. And so you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then God proposes to them that if you will keep my covenant, if you will listen and obey all that I tell you, then you're going to be for me most treasured amongst all peoples. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, and you're going to be a holy nation. And we've talked about that, and we've thought about that, how a holy nation is a people that is set apart to God. They belong to God. And so belong to God that God dwells with them, and they actually begin to pick up the ways of God so that they reflect God's character to everyone else. And then as a nation, they are to have a priestly role within the world so that they don't just pray for themselves, but they pray for everybody. And God doesn't just bless them, but God's blessings are to come down upon them and flow out through them to the nations. And they are to have a teaching role, that they are to teach the nations who God is and the ways of God. And so God is saying, this is why I've brought you to myself, and this is my proposal for you, that if you will listen to me and keep my covenant, obey me, then this is who you'll be. And then God gives them the Ten Commandments and further instructions, and they accept the covenant. They have a big covenant celebration meal. You can read about this in in Exodus 24, 25. And of all people, Aaron's two oldest sons are part of that meal, part of that celebration. So just kind of tuck that away on the side. Now, you know that Moses goes up the mountain and he's getting instructions for the tabernacle. God wants to dwell, camp right in the midst of God's people. God doesn't want to be a God just up in heaven. God wants to be God down on earth amongst his people and have fellowship with them and interact, and that they would know him better and better. Well, while Moses is getting instructions for the tabernacle, you remember what the Israelites did. Golden calf. And that just about blew the deal. But God wrestled through that and worked through that wrong. And God said, but this is who I am. That I'm the holy God. I'm compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I show faithfulness to generations. And yes, I punish sin, but sin is not bigger than my faithfulness. And so God re-enters into covenant with them, even though they had broken it. And the people begin to listen, they obey, they start listening to Moses, they build the tabernacle, and at the end of Exodus, God moves in and his glory fills the tabernacle. And you, like me, were kind of reading this thing, watching this thing, and kind of thinking, well, how's this going to work? Because we have a holy God and a people that aren't so holy. A people that is prone to rebel, a people that is stubborn and stiff-necked. And so how is this going to work? And God says, well, I got it. That I'm going to give you Leviticus, and Leviticus is a gift to you as to how we can make our relationship work. And so God gives him Leviticus, and we saw the first seven chapters of Leviticus. We saw various sacrifices that God gives them to make. And so the sacrifices are not an invention of the people of Israel. This is how we'll buy God off. No, that's totally wrong. The sacrifices and the whole system is God's gift to Israel. This is how we can make our relationship work. When there needs to be forgiveness, this is how we'll get it done. And so it's truly a gift of grace, this whole sacrificial system. And we saw various offerings. We saw the burnt offering, which represents atonement for sin, covering sin, and it also represents consecration. So that when you put your hand on the head of the animal, you're not putting sin on the animal. You are identifying yourself with the animal, and so that as the animal is offered up to God, you are offering yourself up to God through that animal. And you are trusting that God will receive you and have mercy upon you. God wants reconciliation, wants to cover our sins. We saw sin offerings that were about purification. And again, you're identifying with the animal and offering yourself up to God and trusting that God will have mercy upon you and cleanse you and forgive you. And we saw the fellowship offering, which turns into a barbecue, that you're giving thanks to God and you're telling everyone about how God has blessed you and been good to you. So all of these sacrifices, they are designed to make sure that there is good fellowship between the people and God, and that the relationship is healthy and well. We saw the past couple weeks kind of the beginning of it all. That in chapter 8, you have the ordination of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons. That they're going to be the ones who are kind of officiating over the sacrifices. And they're the ones that are going to be kind of set apart from the people to do this special work. And not only did they need to have a purification offering, a sin offering, not only did they need to have a burnt offering that they were all the way in, that they were committed, dedicated, but they also had an ordination offering. And the blood of that animal, it was a ram, the blood of that animal, Moses took some of that blood and put it on Aaron's right ear and his son's right ears, their right thumb, and the big toe on their right foot. And we talked about how that marked them as belonging to God, that God was the one to have their ear, that they were above all else, that they were to be listening to the Lord and following his guidance, his counsel, his instruction. And the blood on the right thumb representing all of their work and all that they do, that their lives are to be about doing God's work and God's will. And the blood on the big toe of their right foot that symbolized that they were to walk in God's ways and go where God sends them. And so this was a 7-day process. They had this kind of anointing, if you will, every day for 7 days, and they were also anointed with the oil of the Lord. Then the 8th day, which we talked about last week in chapter 9, the 8th day was kind of the beginning of it all, almost like we would think about the first day of church, to where everybody showed up and Aaron and his sons actually began for the first time to offer the sacrifices. And they had to start by offering sacrifices for themselves, and then they offered sacrifices for the people. And there were purification offerings to cleanse them and the people. There were burnt offerings showing that they were surrendered and dedicated to the Lord. And then there was a fellowship offering. And the Lord showed up, and his fire consumed everything upon the altar and kind of lit the altar, if you will. And it was a glorious time. And there was great joy and shouting and worship and reverence for God. And the Lord met with them. And then we come to chapter 10. And we move from this incredibly joyful worship to just this tragic, sad event. That Aaron's two oldest sons, they brought strange fire before the Lord. And they did not do what the Lord commanded. And so the fire that had consumed the sacrifices consumed them. And they were dead. And so we move from incredible joy to deep, deep sorrow. And it's like, what happened? And everybody's trying to figure out what happened. That there could be such a 180 from this incredible high to this deep despair. So we're going to try to figure out what happened and what we need to learn from this. So look with me again at chapter 10. And in these first three verses, we begin to see, you know, what happened. And the name of Aaron's two sons are Nadab and Abihu. Okay, so chapter 10, verse 1, Aaron's sons. He had four sons, by the way. And so these are his two oldest sons. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers. So, like a pan that would have a fire in it. They took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. So you would have kind of like this pan, this tray, and when it says put fire in them, they're talking about burning coals. And so they would have put burning coals in the censer, and of course it would have been vented so that it could keep burning. It wouldn't get suffocated, like if you put it in a, you know, a closed, something that was closed. And so you have the censers there, or the censer with the coals there that are hot and burning, and then they put incense on it so that it gives off this aroma. And this was not what the Lord authorized for them to do. This was not what the Lord had commanded them to do. And so then we get at verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What did they do that was so wrong that it cost them their lives? There are different views on this. So the key word, perhaps, is where it says it was unauthorized fire. Some of you probably have a note in your Bible that says it could be translated as strange fire. Okay, so strange fire, unauthorized fire, unapproved fire. So here are some of the options, and I'll just kind of lay these out. So back in Exodus, God gave specific instructions about the incense that God preferred and how it was to be made. And it was so that the Lord would have kind of a distinct aroma, a distinct incense. Put it this way, you're not going to smell like you were worshiping somebody else. Like maybe the gods had their favorite incense and the Lord God is saying, no, this is the incense you're going to burn with me and for me. And so some would contend that the issue is that, you know, the strange fire is actually really they made the wrong incense, not what God prescribed, and that they were even kind of using incense that would have been used for worshiping other gods, maybe back when they were in Egypt, maybe thinking that it smelled better than the Lord's stuff. I don't know. But some would say that that was the problem, that they were bringing kind of foreign substance in, if you will, to worship the Lord, not what the Lord had requested of them. And so it would have created confusion in terms of you worship God the same way you worship other gods. No, God is holy. God is different. So that's one view. A second view says, no, it's about the fire. It's not about the incense. It's about the fire. It was unauthorized. It was strange fire. So maybe they had the right incense, but the wrong fire. And you're thinking, how can you have wrong fire? Well, what was its source? And so the thinking is, and the instructions were, that they were supposed to get their fire from the altar where God had set the altar on fire for the very first time. And so it was to be God's fire that was used in burning the incense, and instead they got their coals from some other source. From outside the camp, outside the tent, and it's like, no, that's not the fire I started. You're bringing strange fire in here. And no, this place is for my fire. And so that maybe that was the offense, that they were getting their fire, their coals, from another place instead of from what God had given them. And again, you can kind of see that symbolically in terms of, you know, if you're bringing stuff in from outside that's not of God, then you risk defiling the place that's supposed to be holy, that God had provided. So that's kind of another angle. There's a third angle that I think is really interesting, and I probably lean hardest into this one. If you look at Leviticus chapter 16, well, go ahead and flip a few pages over there to Leviticus 16:1. And this is where the Lord is giving them instructions for the Day of Atonement, a day that happens once a year. And so at 16:1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. So we're reading about that in chapter 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." So this approach is saying, there's our clue, that Aaron is being warned, don't come into the Holy of Holies whenever you feel like it. You can only come in once a year. And he gives him instructions in the rest of chapter 16 as to how to do that. And so some would say that the strange fire and why they were put to death is because they came into the Holy of Holies, that side of the tent where it was like off limits unless you had an appointment. And that appointment was only given once a year. And not just for anybody to come through, but for the high priest alone to come through. And that what they had done is they had just kind of assumed that they could show up anytime they wanted to, that they could meet God kind of on their terms at their time. And they kind of barged in with no appointment. And that this was a great offense to the Lord, that instead of recognizing the holiness and the awesomeness and the reverence and the power of God, they were treating God like they could just show up and walk in whenever they wanted. And that was the problem. That one makes a lot of sense to me. It's kind of like, instead of doing things on God's terms, they were going to do things on their terms. And that's a problem. Now, there is another angle on this, kind of a fourth one I think we're up to. And this one especially kind of builds on those first three, but you're thinking, how in the world could they mess up like that? Like, they had been with Aaron, they had been with Moses, they were, how could they mess up like that? Well, look what the Lord says to Aaron down at verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. And by the way, this is the only time in the whole book of Leviticus where the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. All the other times it's to Moses. Moses tell Aaron. But here at 10:8, the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. And listen to what the Lord says. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die." Some think that the problem was that Aaron's two oldest sons have been drinking. And that's why they weren't thinking straight. That's why they were kind of getting the role mixed up between them and God, that we'll show up and God, whenever we want. Why maybe they brought strange fire. Whether that's the coals, whether that's creating their own incense solution. But their confusion, their foolishness, may have been rooted in they are under the influence. And so in this context, the Lord is saying, no drinking when you're on duty. Because I don't want to happen again what just happened. Now, I don't know. It may be all of the above. But I think the thing that I'm most certain about is that somehow they got things backwards, like they could meet God on their terms whenever they wanted, that they could go in whenever they wanted, rather than living by God's terms and following God's instructions. And I think that was the problem. Now, look with me what Moses has to say. This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, I'm at verse 3, among those who approach me, that would be the priesthood, among those who approach me, Aaron and his sons, I will show myself holy. Like how I deal with them, everybody's going to know that I'm holy. That I'm not just some other God. I'm not just some other entity. I'm not just someone where you can set the terms. That I am the one who's holy, and people see me by appointment. And people see me on my terms rather than just however they want to do it. So I will show myself holy. I will reveal my power and who I am and my worthiness. Okay, so that's the first half. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And so God is going to deal with the priesthood in such a way that God will be honored by all people. And he will show himself holy so that everyone will see who he is, his glory, and that he's the one worthy of worship. So I ask you, what if God would have done nothing that day? How would people have seen God? What would be their impression of God? I think the impression would be you can set your own terms with God. That you can do it your way. Instead of recognizing that God is holy and that God is worthy and that God is the one who sets the terms. Because he's our creator and our maker. Don't somehow be deceived into thinking that God's not loving. God is setting the terms because God wants a relationship. Wants us to live in his peace. Wants us to live reconciled to him. So God has provided all the terms in terms of how we can make the relationship work. And this is what you need to do. And so God's provided all that. And in their action, what are they saying? I think I hear him saying, we don't really like those terms. We want to burn our incense. We want to use our fire. We want to be able to have a good time while we do it. Drinking so that they're not in their right mind, but they're under the influence. And if God allows them to, quote unquote, get away with that, what is that going to teach everybody else? The priesthood that's supposed to teach the ways of God, and God lets them get away with that, then everybody starts to think and believe, well, we can meet God on our terms too. Doesn't matter what he said, doesn't matter what he commanded. We'll run this relationship just like the priests ran theirs. And so some have gone so far to say, and I kind of think they're right, that this, what looks like a harsh punishment, was actually merciful for all the people. That by God dealing with them the way he dealt with them, God is showing mercy to all the people so that they're not stuck under that bad leadership and being taught wrong things about God and being deceived into thinking that, hey, we can set our own terms for the Lord. And we can worship the Lord with whatever fire we want. We can worship the Lord with whatever incense we want. That we can do things our way instead of his way. And so that's kind of best I can tell what happened that day. Now, let's look a little bit further at some of the responses. So notice that Aaron didn't say a thing. He remained silent. I think he knew. I think he knew that his sons were guilty, that they had transgressed against the Lord, and he couldn't defend them in that moment, and that God is just and that God is holy, and his sons tried to flip that so that they could set the terms for God and not follow God's instructions. So he stayed silent on it. I know he had to have been incredibly heartbroken, but he wasn't going to argue at this point. Now, then we get instructions, verse 4. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses ordered. I mean, here were two dead bodies kind of outside, and they had to get removed. And what's interesting is, Aaron, you and your sons, you're not going to do this. We'll get some of your family. They'll remove the bodies, but you're not touching them, because that would defile you. And they were ordained. They had been anointed with the Lord's oil. We go further. Verse 6, then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community." So these were signs of grieving, actions of grieving. And so to show that you were grieving, you would mess your hair up on purpose. Okay, not because that was a cool look, but I mean, to show everybody that you were grieving, and you would tear your garments because your heart had been torn. And so it was a symbol to let everybody know that I'm grieving, and they're not supposed to perform those rituals. They're not supposed to do that. They're supposed to, quote unquote, go about business. I'm sure they were sad, but they weren't permitted to do that. And Moses tells them, your family and all Israel, they will grieve, but not you. And the reason why they were not to engage in that, they were not to defile themselves, because death was seen as defiling. They were not to do that because they were set apart to the Lord. They had been anointed for his service. They were still part of this kind of anointing ceremony that was going on. To do that would have, to touch and to tear their clothes and all of that, it would have been like they were putting their family ahead of the Lord and his call upon them. Does that remind you of anything? I'm kind of thinking of some of the words of Jesus. You know, let the dead bury their own dead. Thinking about, unless you hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, your very life, and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you basically have no part with me. And so Jesus makes this same radical call upon us, that is Jesus first above everything. And it doesn't mean that you stop loving people. The language is kind of rhetorical. Jesus doesn't expect us to kind of hate our parents, hate our spouse, hate our kids, hate our... He doesn't expect us to hate like that. What he expects is us to put everybody in second place to him. That he alone is first in our lives and over our lives. And so this prohibition to Aaron and to his two younger sons, hey, you can't go through those grieving rituals. It's because you're anointed and you belong to me. You can be sad, but you belong to me first. And others will grieve. And so then look with me at verse 8. And this is where the Lord, again, I mentioned this, but this is where the Lord, in the whole book of Leviticus, this is the one place where the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. And listen to what the Lord tells him. You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. So, parentheses in my mind, no drinking on the job. None. The outcome is death. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So they are to teach this generation after generation after generation. And then look at verse 10. Why is this so important? You must distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. Now, it's kind of weird. We don't really think this way, but they had categories that they were to make distinctions about in terms of what's holy and what's common, what's not holy. And so we might think about this space in here It is holy. It is a place where we meet God. It is a place where we're going to show reverence towards God, reverence towards everything in here. It is holy. Out there in the parking lot, that's kind of common. The sidewalk, that's very common. Okay, but right in here, I mean, this is holy. So they were to guide the people in kind of making distinctions like that in terms of what's holy, what's common. Okay, and so like the communion table is holy. The tables that are in the back there, they're common. Okay, and so just kind of learning to make those distinctions, and in doing that, what that reminds them is that they're to be a holy people because they serve a holy God. Then, under the umbrella of the common, they were to distinguish what is clean and what is unclean. Okay, and I might think about it in terms of conversation. So I might not be having, quote unquote, a holy conversation, talking about who's going to win the Super Bowl. Nothing holy about that. That's common. But as I talk about that, what kind of language am I going to use? Am I going to use clean language, or am I going to use unclean language? And see, what the priest's job was to do was to help the people discern holy, common, and then within the common, clean, unclean. Okay, and so they had all of these kind of distinctions. And I mean, if you're under the influence, how are you going to help anybody know that? If you're under the influence, how are you going to keep that straight yourself? And so when you're on the job, no drinking, because this is your job, distinguishing between holy and common, between clean and unclean. But that's not the only part of their job. Look, Moses goes on to say, look at verse 11. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. So they have not only kind of the responsibility to distinguish, but they have the responsibility to teach. And how are you going to teach well? How are you going to teach people to be obedient if you're not in your right mind? If you're under the influence of something? And so major teaching responsibility to make sure that the Israelites know the ways of the Lord, know everything that Moses has been given to instruct them in terms of how to live. I hope you're seeing the disconnect. What did the oldest two sons do? They didn't listen to the Lord themselves. They offered strange, unauthorized fire. If the Lord lets the priesthood become that, what are they teaching the people? And how will this people ever be a holy people? How will this people ever be a priestly people that can actually teach those around them, teach the world who God is and the ways of God? They will misrepresent the Lord. And that's bad for everyone. The Lord begins to speak to Moses. Moses speaks more to Aaron and says, okay, this is how we're going to finish up the day. Go ahead, eat the grain offerings that you're supposed to eat, the fellowship offerings, eat that. Have your families eat what the Lord has given for them to eat. And then we jump down to verse 16. Moses is kind of looking around. And he's thinking, okay, I see everything here, but there should be one more meal, one more dish, if you will. There should be some meat from the goat that was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. And he's looking around and he can't find the meat. And what he discovers is that it was completely burned up. And so now Moses is worried. Oh no, is this another place where we didn't follow the instructions of what the Lord told us to do? And we did things, quote unquote, our own way. And so he's pretty frustrated about this. So pick it up at 16. When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community of making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded." So Moses is worried that fire's going to burst out again and Aaron's going to lose his other two sons and this is going to be judgment upon all of them. Aaron's response, "Today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" And when Moses heard this, he was satisfied. Now, this is another one of those places where there's some confusions and the experts kind of disagree with each other on what Aaron is actually saying here and why Moses was satisfied. And one approach is that Aaron is so struck with grief that he can't eat, that he is fasting. He was told, don't undo your hair, don't tear your clothes, but Moses didn't say anything about fasting. And so some think that this is the way that he is grieving, that he is fasting, that he is so heartbroken, he is so stricken, he is so humbling himself before God in this fast that he cannot eat, even though, quote unquote, it's what he was supposed to eat. And that God would get that. And God would understand, yeah, I understand why you and your sons aren't eating today. And Moses is satisfied knowing that the Lord would be satisfied with that. So that's kind of one take. Second take is that Aaron is feeling a tinge of guilt and responsibility. That he should have watched over his sons closer. That he should have supervised them. That he should have made sure that they had the right fire, that they didn't bring any strange fire. He should have made sure that they knew where the limits were, where they were supposed to go and not go, and been with them so that they wouldn't do what they weren't supposed to. He should have been with them so that they didn't indulge in too much alcohol and wine. And so that Aaron is probably, with all that has happened today, and Aaron being, the father of the sons, and Aaron being the high priest, that he's bearing some guilt. And one of the things about the sin offering is that when the offering is being made for you, you can't eat it. And so when the priest would offer a sin offering for themselves, that offering was to be burned completely. That they couldn't indulge in it. They could take no fellowship from it, no eating from it. If it's for the people, yes. But if it's for themselves, no. And what Aaron is saying, I couldn't eat that offering. I'm at least partially to blame for what happened today. I needed that offering made on my behalf. And he's humbling himself. And Moses sees that and he's satisfied. And no doubt the Lord saw that and he was satisfied. Now, again, crazy chapter. But the thing I think I get is really that whole thing in terms of it's got to be on the Lord's terms. That I don't get to set the terms for my relationship with God. I don't get to set the terms even for how we'll reconcile when I mess up. God sets the terms. Now, God is gracious and God is good, but God is holy. And it's God's place to be the one to set the terms. He's my maker. I don't get to tell my maker, hey, these are the terms for how our relationship's going to work. He made me. He sets those terms. And really, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve didn't like the terms. And this is what happened with these two sons of Aaron. They decided on their terms of we're going to go in and get our audience with God whenever we want. And we'll use whatever fire we want. And we'll burn whatever incense we want. God better just be happy that we're paying him a visit. I mean, the arrogance of their actions. But God didn't give up on them. God kept working with the people. God had more instructions for Aaron, as you saw. It's not like God took any pleasure in what happened that day. But God knew the tough work that needed to be done. And in the fullness of time, God did even tougher work. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we could be reconciled to him through his atoning sacrifice. And those are the terms. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Gospels, the Apostles, they all testify that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that through him we are reconciled unto God. Those are the terms. How could we complain about that? How could we think we can set better terms, our own terms? No, God was gracious and good to reconcile us through the gift of his son. Listen to the passage of scripture. It's in 1 Peter that Sister Christina opened the service for us with today. I want you to hear it one more time. And picking it up at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. And Peter is writing Christians in the eastern part of the Roman Empire who are going through a very challenging time. But here's what he tells them. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." I might even say when you were under the influence. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially," and we look back, it doesn't matter whether you're Aaron's sons or not. God judges each man's work impartially. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Be strange to the world. Don't offer strange fire to God. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. And now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, enduring word of God." God sets the terms. And he has been gracious in setting those terms. He has provided his son that we could be born anew and be reconciled unto him and live in peace with him and live with hope. I guess I got one question. Have you accepted the terms? Have I accepted the terms? And am I living a life of accepting those terms so that I'm growing in it? Instead of trying to redefine the terms. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where somebody accepts the terms up front, kind of like say what you need to say in order to get in, and then once you get in, you start to try to change the terms? You know, like, I know what I got to say to get the job, but I don't really like how they do things here, but I do want the job. And then you get in and you get the job, you've said all the right things, and then you start to try to change the terms. And again, I wonder, you know, not only have we accepted the terms, but are we continually accepting the terms that it's only by Jesus. And that we receive and that we grow and we continue to follow him. I can't answer that question for you. You have to answer that question. But that's a question every single one of us has to answer. We don't get to play God. God is God. And it's our privilege, it's our joy to accept the terms of Jesus. Because in accepting him, we really do have life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ Jesus, but oh Lord, have mercy upon us for thinking that we can come up with better terms than what you have set for us in Christ. Help us to surrender and help us to live surrendered. Help us, Lord, to not somehow think that you have to answer to us. Help us, Lord, to answer to you in Christ Jesus. Move within us, we pray, and help us to receive you and to receive your terms for our life, that we might live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to give you an opportunity to, if the Lord is speaking to you about accepting his terms, and you feel like you need a specific meeting place to kind of come, kneel, bow down. Lord, I receive you. Lord, I receive your terms for my life. I want to give you a moment to do that. Yes, you can have that meeting right where you're seated, but sometimes it does help to kind of actually get up and come and kneel down. Lord, I receive you. Lord, I receive your terms of salvation. And so I'm inviting you into my heart and I'm offering myself to you. And I'm going to quit arguing with you about terms. Lord, I'm surrendered to you. I'm not going to try to change you to make you fit my life and my desires, but I'm going to surrender myself to you and to your ways. Help me to live surrendered. If the Lord's speaking to you about that and you would like to kind of physically get up and come and kneel down as a way of accepting those terms, I invite you to do that right now. You can just come and kneel, be happy to gather around and pray with you. But let's have a moment in prayer, move as the Lord leads you to move, and just trust that his will shall be done.